title of today's sermon is Unpardonable Sin. I'd like to begin by asking the question, what is the unpardonable sin? And this is a question that's gone around in the church and out of the church. And sometimes people become concerned and they wonder, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Some people fear that they may have committed a sin that is just absolutely too horrible for God to forgive it. They fear that all hope is lost for them. They have no future because they've committed the unpardonable sin. Other people, not knowing what the unpardonable sin is, they think that they may have unknowingly committed an unpardonable sin or inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin, since they don't know what it is, and maybe they have. Pardon is a word that we use today sparingly. We'll say pardon me if we don't hear what somebody says or if we bump somebody on a bus. But we're using it in the context of like when the governor pardons a convict that's on death row and he gives him a pardon and so he doesn't have to die. He spares him death. Or he pardons him at a parole hearing and the prisoner is then free and he lets him out of jail. Now surprisingly, the Bible does not use the phrase unpardonable sin. You won't find those words. But there's ample evidence to point to the fact that the Bible speaks about a similar subject. It talks about an unforgivable sin. This brings up a big question. It's important that we look into the concept of the unpardonable sin because the common understanding that the world has is that it's a sin that's so bad that God will not forgive it. And this understanding is a false understanding. It denies the goodness of God. It denies the mercy of God. If we, brethren, in the church of God, do not understand how God forgives, then we might have the wrong idea ourselves of how to forgive. There's some important lessons for us as Christians in this message. Think of it this way. It's very easy for our mind to play tricks on us. Satan can cause us to play tricks with our mind. And if our mind says, well, sometimes God doesn't forgive, maybe I don't have to forgive. And you see, one of the things that we'll see very clearly in today's sermon is, yes, I have to forgive. It's important that I forgive. So the question comes up, does God sometimes not forgive? Brethren, the answer to that is God always forgives. But let's understand how he does it, when he does it, and what is happening. This sermon was prompted by an email that I received from another minister, in which he said that we, as Christians, must always forgive, no matter what, even if the sinning person, the one doing the sinning, is not repentant. I'll read that letter to you in just a little bit. When people hear that there's an unpardonable sin, and if they think that they might have committed the unpardonable sin, they might give up, saying, what's the use of even trying? You know, God's not going to forgive me. I'm doomed to judgment. Well, brethren, put your minds at ease. If any of you are worried that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, then you probably have not. Because one of the attributes of the unpardonable sin is you don't care anymore. We'll see that just a little clearer as we go on. The other side of that coin is those who do commit the unpardonable sin are not worried about it in the least. God is not judging the world right now. It's an understanding that we in God's church have. The world thinks, you know, Jesus Christ is trying with all of his might to save everybody. And, you know, he's doing a poor job of it. But he's begging people, you know, to give their hearts to the Lord or make an altar call or something like that. God is judging his children, the saints of God, the church of God right now. Judgment is now on the house of God. So it's only on a truly converted Christian that the question of the unpardonable sin applies. It's only a converted Christian who can commit the unpardonable sin, as we see as we go along. if you know, you might have a world full of Hitlers or Saddam Husseins, and you could say, you know, they were mass murderers. What could possibly be worse? Surely they've committed the unpardonable sin. They're not being judged right now. They're going to come up in a resurrection. God has not called them. God is not trying to save all the people in the entire world. They've not been called to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll put this scripture down in your notes, brethren. We're not going to turn there, but this misunderstanding also brings into question whether or not Jesus Christ is able to take away all sin. And I'm referring to the scripture, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Does Jesus Christ take away the sin of the world? Or are there some sins that will not be pardoned? Or are there some sins that will not be forgiven? So we need to go through these scriptures and through these thoughts and see what the Bible says with regard to the unpardonable sin. Is there a sin that cannot and will not be forgiven? Back in the book of Psalms, Psalms 103, verse 2, it's written, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities." Who forgives all thine iniquities. Okay, now, the scriptures can't be broken, brethren. So if the scriptures say that the Lord forgives all our iniquities, does that mean he forgives all of them except the one unpardonable sin that won't be forgiven? Let's go over to Matthew 12. We'll turn there as we begin today. Some who have read their Bible will say, "I know what the unpardonable sin is. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." Well, that's absolutely right, brethren, but that brings into mind some questions. What does blasphemy against the Holy Spirit mean? We find that understanding in these verses. But how does somebody go about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? First of all, blasphemy is not a word that we use today either. What does blasphemy mean? It's talking about speaking evil of some person or something else. It's talking about working evil. We might simply say doing really bad or terrible things. When it comes to God, blasphemy means to not turn around. Don't retract. Not retracting or denying God his sacred character. It's saying God is not who he is. God cannot perform as he performs. God is not as loving. See, God has a sacred character. He's got his power and his goodness. Denying that power, denying his goodness, his mercy, his love, his compassion, is what blasphemy about the Holy Spirit is about. And brethren, before we really get into the meaning of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I'd like to make the point that only God's people understand really well, and that's this concept of the Trinity. When the world reads this scripture about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and they read the scripture we're going to look at in just a little while that says you can blaspheme against Jesus Christ and be forgiven. You can blaspheme against God, but you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They think of it as a 1-2-3 situation. It's somehow blaspheming the third being in a Trinity is what the unpardonable sin is. And it becomes very, very confusing. The Trinity doctrine is meant by Satan to be very confusing. It's the basis for all of the doctrines that pull away from the truth. The Spirit is not a third person. The Spirit of God is who and what God is. God's Spirit is his love. It's his mind and his thoughts and his compassions. It's all of his attributes. It's his power and his life, the life of God. When someone is begotten of God's Holy Spirit, it means that God the Father has given of his life to someone that he has begotten. Just as much as when a father and a mother come together and there's a new baby on the way, the father has given of his life to the baby. God has given us of his spirit because God is spirit, John 4:24. God the Father gives us of His life and His love. Every attribute and characteristic of God's holiness and goodness. And so blasphemy against that is denying, without retracting, denying that God is good and holy and just and loving and merciful and compassionate and every characteristic about God that you can think of. Matthew chapter 12, let's begin in verse 31. And I just paraphrase these verses. But let's read them out of the scriptures and understand what God is saying. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. So Jesus Christ is saying, every kind of blasphemy you can think of can be forgiven. You know, somebody can say, I hate your mama, or I hate your daddy, or I hate everything about you. Or even, Christ goes on to say, even himself. We'll come to that in just a second. He says those can be forgiven. But the blasphemy, we're still in verse 31, against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Okay, now that's where this title comes from. Unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. This is something that will not be forgiven. We need to understand. A better translation of this, the last part of this verse would be the blasphemy concerning spirit. As some of you have the King James Version, and you can see that the words against are added by the translators, and holy is added by the translators. This verse really reads, blasphemy concerning spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. So the subject has to do with speaking evil of God's Spirit, the Spirit of God. Verse 32. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself, it shall be forgiven him. So, you know, I've seen that. Have you ever seen somebody blaspheme Jesus Christ? I've heard people say things like, Jesus let me down. He can't be trusted. See, that's blasphemy against the Son of Man. It shall be forgiven him. He comes along, repents of it, says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that, I was hurting her, whatever, it can be forgiven. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. That can never be forgiven. It's just too bad, speaking against the Holy Spirit. Mark 3, you may turn over there, it's very, very similar, brethren. And it doesn't mean just saying some words. It also, this word speaking against the Holy Spirit, it also has to do with acting out, working against, you know, in our living, in our actions, speaking against the Holy Spirit. In Mark 3, we'll see that it's a little bit clearer and it points more to God the Father in Mark 3. Jesus Christ said, it's a little different here, starting in verse 28, Mark 3 and verse 28. Truly I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and brethren, let me give you the correct translation in Mark chapter 3. It should read, but he that shall blaspheme against the Spirit, the Holy, or the Spirit, the Holy One, never has forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. This has to do with denying the power of God, denying His compassion, denying His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His goodness in creating man and bringing about His plan. Turning our backs on God, being against God, going our own way and telling God, I'll have no part of you. That's what this is talking about. Luke chapter 12. Again, this phrase, never has forgiveness. That's where the phrase unpardonable sin comes from. Luke 12 and verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Okay, brethren, I'd like to give you a definition of the unpardonable sin. The sin that remains unforgiven and unpardoned is the sin for which there has been no godly repentance. I'm telling, in this verse, I'll repeat this. This is how we know what the unpardoned sin is. The sin that remains unforgiven. Okay, up until now we've been saying, what is the unpardonable sin? What is that one sin? You know, is it robbery? Is it murder? Is it lying? What is the unpardonable sin? The sin that remains unforgiven and unpardoned is the sin for which there has been no godly repentance. It is sin that is not repented of. So if you have a sin in your life, and it could be anything. Let's say that you've been putting widows out of their homes. Most people don't do that. But let's say you do that. That's the way you make your living. You put widows out of their homes, and you don't care if they end up under the bridge. And you say, okay, I keep the Sabbath. I don't kill. I don't lie. I keep all of God's law, but I will continue to put widows out of their home. I'm not going to repent of that. I have no use for them. You see, that is a sin that is unrepentant. That's what's not going to be pardoned. God's not going to say, oh, okay, well, since you do such a good job in all the other areas, I'll go ahead and forgive you in every area. It's the sin that is not repented of. That's the sin that is not pardoned. 1 John chapter 1. The unpardonable sin for us, brethren, is going back to our sinful ways. Like before God the Father ever called us into His church. Or maybe not going back to our sinful ways, but going into something even worse. Brethren, do we realize, you and I, do we realize that we are sinners? Do we realize how short we come from the grace of God? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Now John spells this out. He's writing very, very late. I mention that quite often because this isn't some kind of well thought out theory or something. John is putting the cap on our Christian belief. And this is something that needed to be addressed even almost the year 100 A.D. He says, if we say that we have no sin, so obviously there were people in the church that were saying, I don't have any sin. And some people in God's church today will say, no, I don't really have anything to overcome. I don't have a sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there are those that really feel like they haven't committed any sin worth mentioning for years and years and years. It's not taking a good look at ourselves, especially at Passover time. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, notice that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But what if we don't confess our sins? What if we don't repent of our sins? The opposite is true. If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, brethren, I'd like you to notice the context because it's always the same. This is missed by so many of the people in God's church. Let's go back up to verse 7 and pick up the context that we're talking about here in 1 John chapter 1, where it's talking about these sins. 1 John 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, see, Jesus Christ is our example. We're to follow Jesus Christ, walk as Jesus Christ did. We have fellowship one with another. It always comes back to that. That's what our religion is about. Having fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the preface to these verses about confessing our sins to God. And if we confess them, then He's faithful and just to forgive us. So So we're talking about how one blasphemes against God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, we all understand and we all know to varying degrees that Jesus Christ died for us. He died to pay for my sins is the way that we should think of it. Don't think of Jesus Christ died to pay for all those filthy sinners out in the world. No, He died for my sins. If we turn our back on that great sacrifice and go back and forget about God directing our lives, we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. Saying, I'm not going to repent. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah, way back in the Old Testament. If you get back there around Ezra and Esther, you're close to the book of Nehemiah. I'll give you a couple of minutes to find it. Brethren, you and I are in danger of blaspheming God's Holy Spirit whenever we sin against Him. We can't sin with impunity. We can't sin carelessly and say, you know what? I'll come back Wednesday and tell God how sorry I am and get His forgiveness. That's the wrong place to go. The question arises then, is it possible for a true Christian to commit a sin and still be a Christian, remain a Christian? This committing a sin, because when you and I buried the old man of sin in the watery grave and rose anew, we told God, I'll never sin again. So does committing a sin prove that we were never a Christian in the first place? Many worry because they do not understand what the sin is that will never be forgiven. Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 12. Nehemiah 9, verse 12. This is a time after people had gone into captivity, Israel and Judah, and they're coming back to build the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. Moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar. That's the pillar of cloud. He's referring back to the time of the Exodus, the time of Passover, coming out of Egypt. You led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire. Now, this is getting to be ancient history by the time Nehemiah is talking about this. Don't think that, you know, he's real close to the events. These are hundreds of years after the case. To give them light in the way wherein they should go. So he hearkens back to God leading the Israelites. Verse 13. You came down also upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. Okay, now we're starting to see, if we look closely, that Nehemiah is using the holy days as a framework for what he's saying right here. Those are clear references to the time of Pentecost. And we come to verse 14. And you made known unto them your holy Sabbath. That's today. That's every Saturday, brethren. And commanded them precepts and statutes and law by the hand of Moses, your servant. Well, brethren, today, we're in God's church. Let's take a spiritual inventory of ourselves. I know some people say, I'd really like to live back in biblical times. I'd like to be in those old times. Brethren, I don't think any of us would trade places with anybody. I wouldn't want to trade places with the people of Smyrna when everybody was being martyred, fed to the lions and so forth. I wouldn't want to go back to the time of King David or the time of Noah. There has never been a more precious time than right now when the people of God were fed with the truth of God and the doctrines of God and the writings of the Bible, with the history and the doctrine explained to us and laid out to us. We are fed the truth of God better today than any people in history. We understand it. And this is not arrogance. We understand it better than the prophets of old. The scriptures say that. We understand it better than the apostles did when they were being taught by Jesus Christ. Later on, with God's Holy Spirit opening their minds and their hearts, they were able to put everything together and have the writings. But we are a well-fed, spiritually speaking, a well-fed people. Nehemiah 9 and verse 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger. Right, he's talking about physical food. He's talking about the manna. He's talking about the quail in the desert. But the spiritual application is that God feeds us. He's feeding us today spiritual food. We are fed better than the ancient Israelites. And he brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. A clear picture of God's Holy Spirit being given to us today. They had cold water for themselves and their cattle. Today, brethren, God's powerful, moving, living Holy Spirit is poured out on us today. Continuing, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give unto them. There's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, going into the promised land, going into the millennium. Brethren, I like to stop and think sometimes that these ancient Israelites, I don't guess any of us know who our great-great-great-great-grandfathers really are, but, you know, we are Israelitish people for the most part. Maybe some of us are totally Germanic and don't have an ounce of Israelitish blood in us. We're all Christ because we're Adam's children now. But these people that Nehemiah is talking about, they're our forefathers. Their blood courses through our veins. We are like those people. Those people fell in the wilderness. Verse 16. But they and our fathers, even Nehemiah recognized, you know, these are his great-great-great-grandfathers. They and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hardened and hearkened not to your commandments. They broke the commandments. They sinned. That's iniquity. And they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now, brethren, this corresponds to the unpardonable sin. They wanted to go back into Egypt. They wanted to turn around. God was leading them, protecting them, giving them law, feeding them, giving them water, everything. And they wanted to turn their back on that and go back into sin, go back into Egypt. That's a clear picture of the unpardonable sin. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to turn our backs on God and to go back in. But you, continuing in this verse, you are a God ready to pardon. We're talking about the unpardonable sin. You're a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. So God didn't bail out on those people, and for some very important reasons. God talked to Moses about wiping them out completely, and even Moses reminded God, if you do that, what will people say? What will happen to your plan? What about the promised land? What about the coming Messiah? And so forth. So, brethren, in order to commit the unpardonable sin, a truly converted Christian would have to either decide God's way is too difficult, not going to have any part of it, God's asking too much, or he'd have to lapse into a complacent attitude, so far away from God that he would forget. He would forget all about living God's way and just go back into the world from whence he came. Hebrews chapter 10. To commit the unpardonable sin, a Christian would have to choose to reject God, or he'd have to develop a terrible habit of neglecting God on a continuous basis. That would be denying God's Holy Spirit or blaspheming against God's Holy Spirit. The sin that remains unforgiven and unpardoned is the sin for which there has been no godly repentance. A sin where we have never come to the point where we'll say, Father, I will not commit that sin anymore. With your help, with your strength, I will not commit that sin anymore. Whenever we go humble before our loving God on our knees with the promise of sinning no more, not committing the sin anymore, and asking his forgiveness, all of our sins are forgiven. They come under the blood of Christ. They're covered by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Here's a picture, and thankfully Paul has given us a number of these pictures that show us so clearly what the unpardonable sin really is. Turning our backs on God, walking away, and telling God, in effect, no thanks. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What he's saying is, if we decide to turn our back on God's way, go back into the world. You know, if we had a problem with gambling and horse racing and chasing women and robbing banks and adulteries and lying and murders and fightings, and just go back into the world. I think the world doesn't think they're that bad. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. We were covered by the sacrifice of Christ, but there remains no more sacrifice. After we've received God's truth, if we turn our backs on His truth, after baptism and after conversion, after receiving God's Holy Spirit, having hands laying on us, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is not going to climb back up on the cross again. He's not going to die for us again. He died once and for all. It says that here in Hebrews as well. Let's continue verse 27. So what remains if we turn our back on God's way after knowing what we know right now? The only thing that remains, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. It sounds like a hellfire. Fiery indignation. And it's going to devour those who are against God, adversaries of God. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If two or three witnesses came and said, you know, this man's a murderer, he was killed. He was executed. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, how much worse is the punishment going to be, do you suppose, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? That's what turning your back on God is. That's what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Trodden, that means stomping, packing down with your feet, trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You know, Christ's blood that he shed for us, it's not holy. It meant nothing at all. And has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. A real clear picture here of the unpardonable sin. Hating God's way, turning our back on God's way, trodding the blood of Christ underfoot. So if we thumb our nose at that precious gift, the forgiveness that was wrought by Christ when he died. If we thumb our nose at the precious gift, the life of God in us, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 6, just a few pages over, verse 4. Same subject, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Let's take this in, brethren. Are we the enlightened? Are we the ones that say, you know what? I understand. I've got it straight. I understand that God calls us. He opens our mind. He opens His word of truth to us. He grants us repentance. He grants us faith in Jesus Christ. We're enlightened. We see the truth. We see how we're the children of God, how we're going to be teachers with Christ in the millennium. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. See, we can almost taste it. That's why we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. We can almost taste what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ has set up His Father's kingdom on this earth. Continuing in verse 4. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. See, we have been partakers. We are partakers of God's life. God has given us of His life. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. How precious the Bible is. Brother, you sit down and read your Bible and say, this is so wonderful to be able to read the word of God, to open it and to look at it and have God speak to us. You know, we have a song, God speaks to us through His word. We have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. Those are things we look at the feast. Verse 6. We're talking about what's impossible. If they shall fall away, you just like that scripture we saw in Nehemiah. Let me go back into Egypt. If after all we have seen and done and been a part of and know and tasted and held in our hand, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know, the cross was enough of a shame for Christ hanging up there, people wagging their head at him, saved others, he can't save himself. Do we want to get in line and put him to an open shame? Brother, we can't just kill Jesus over and over. You know, there's no revolving door. Today I'm good, tomorrow I'm bad, next day I'm good, next day I'm bad, or be bad all the time and come in once a year and get good. That's a Protestant pagan way of thinking, you know, to purge yourself once a year at Easter time. Do your Easter duties, get all cleaned up, receive the sacraments, and then turn right around and go back into the world. If they were converted, that would be the unpardonable sin. But they know not what they do. That's why Jesus Christ could say to those who were killing him, Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're doing. So for us, brethren, we can't have one foot in God's way and another foot out in the world. It just can't be that way. Verse 7, Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For the earth which drinks into the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receive the blessings of God. What's that saying? It's back to receiving all these heavenly gifts. Just like the rain makes all the vegetables and fruit and everything grow, God's Spirit, you know, that we have blasphemed against, it makes everything good come to us. That's the way it's supposed to work. But if we go back into Satan's world, we come to verse 8, Hebrews 6 and verse 8. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and it's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's that picture of fire and getting burned up again. Whose end is to be burned. We just saw there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Brethren, we are the harvest. That's another picture of the feast days, both Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. We are the harvest. God doesn't want a harvest of thorns and thistles and briars and so forth. We're come all the way out of the world. You can put in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. But it talks about what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness. You don't mix those together. What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And so on. They're not to be mixed. Luke chapter 17. We're going to come to a difficult situation now, brethren. We just want to build on these concepts now. We have an understanding of what the unpardonable sin is. It's, you know, any sin that we don't repent of. Going back into the world, turning our back on God. That's blaspheming the things of the Spirit. Counting them as though they were nothing. I'd like to ask the question, when and who do we, you and I, forgive? Now, there are those that take the approach, I forgive everybody. Now, that sounds religious and righteous. But brethren, there are child molesters out there. Do you forgive them? Do you forgive the Pope? Do you forgive all the convicts in prison? Do you forgive everybody on the FBI's 10 most wanted list? Do we have the power to forgive their sins, to take away their sins? You see, there's something missing in our thinking here. Does God forgive everybody? Carte blanche. Giving them absolute freedom to continue in their sins. Does God do that? Carte blanche is, I guess that's French. It's like give them a blank check. Just forgive them no matter what, on forgiveness. We'll just keep on forgiving them. Luke 17 and verse 3. Now Luke puts it clearer Luke has a lot to say about forgiveness. He has a lot to say about forgiveness and healing. It's a very, very good book to read. Luke was a physician. He says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Little red flag, put the warning up. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. Okay, now we can overlook that. Sometimes if our brother trespasses against us, we get mad and don't say anything. Now it says rebuke him. Bring it to his attention. That's going back to Matthew 18:15. Go to him. You've got to him. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. Straight and clear. Go to him. If he won't listen to you, take somebody else with you. If he won't listen to them, tell everybody. The church. Tell him. And notice that the end part of this verse. This is the important part. And if he repents, forgive him. If he repents. It doesn't say whether or not he repents. If he stops doing whatever this trespass is, forgive him. Verse 4. And if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns again and says, I'm sorry, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now we'll look at this verse again just a little bit later. I'll touch on it some more, so I'm not going to expound on it a whole lot right now. But suffice it to say that when you come to verse 4, the ante up gets bigger. It gets higher. You know, it might be that we can forgive somebody that trespasses against us the first time. He comes and he says, I'm sorry. And we say, oh, it could happen to anybody and forgive him. But when this person is so weak that over and over and over he transgresses against you, and when he does, he's heartfelt sorry. I can't believe I did it again. He comes and he says, please forgive me. You forgive him. And it goes over and over. We'll talk about this some more a little later. If you want to put a marker there, we'll be back to this verse, hopefully. Again, let's back up and see what Jesus is saying. He is not giving them a blank check. Forgiveness is contingent on halting the sin. Forgiveness comes if you put a stop to the sin, ceasing from sin. I'd like to read this letter, brethren, that I received. It's an email, actually, from a minister. He writes, greetings. My wife and I listened to your sermon on forgiveness, and I thought it was very interesting. Thank you. It was pleasant being able to have a live sermon and have services with you. I hope all is going well with you and your family. I gave a sermon on forgiveness a short while ago and got some reaction from another minister. We have found the main problem in this area of forgiveness is that going to your brother has not been practiced and generally is not practiced in the church today. I would like to ask your opinion on a couple of points, if you don't mind. When Jesus said that if he repents, then you must forgive him, he seems to me to be showing how to solve problems among God's people, and it works in the world as well, as you know, but he is not showing an absolute for us to not forgive if he does not repent. This would seem to me to be why God says, leave vengeance to him. Don't we have to practice the forgiveness Jesus and Stephen did if we want to become perfect as God and forgive whether a person repents or not? For instance, I can hold a grudge if someone in the church has offended me horribly years ago, but I never see him again. I never see him again, and he has no chance to show repentance to me. Would you not say that there are different categories of forgiveness to make these things make sense? Jesus granted forgiveness to those who were killing him because they didn't know any better. Forgiveness to the men on the cross, yet would he say you don't need to forgive if it was a member of the church who didn't see his problem? Matthew 5:44-48 doesn't say who these people are who might use us spitefully and persecute us, but does say it is part of God's character to bless those who are evil or good, just or unjust. It seems to me we must go a step farther and forgive no matter who it is or what has happened in order to be like God. There has been a lot of confusion in this area from day one since we have been in the church with judging and condemning of others going on. Unfortunately, we don't have to look beyond the state of the divided churches of God today for evidence of a lack of application of the practice of how to solve differences and hurts. Again, hope all is well with you and yours. Appreciate the opportunity to hear your sermon. Take care. I'm going to make some comments as we go along. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, brethren. There is a strong Protestant view that allows many to wash their hands of every situation that they find themselves in. They're not going to deal with a problem. They'll just walk away and put it in God's hands, pray about it, whatever they're going to do. Brethren, there are some that cannot cease from sin. That's 2 Peter 2:14. Some won't stop. Some are going to continue to sin. That's true. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And some people take that one verse, and they hang everything on that one verse. You know, we heard it so much during the apostasy. Don't judge others. Well, they were misapplying it then as well, the scripture. You know, if somebody's not keeping the Sabbath, they would say, well, don't judge him harshly. No, we don't have to judge him. If he's not keeping the Sabbath, God's going to judge that. I mean, he already has said what the answer is. So we see the Protestants looking at Luke 6:37, where it says, don't judge, don't condemn, and just forgive. And we see this Protestant view come along. I forgive everybody. Very simplistic. Brother, I might just call your memory back to when Bill Clinton was committing adultery while he was in office, the office of the president. Billy Graham said to him in a public forum, I forgive you. Well, see, that's real big of him. And everybody goes, isn't that nice? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that Christian? I'd like to ask the question, does Billy Graham have the power to forgive sin in that way? Why don't we all get together, speaking facetiously, why don't we all get together and just forgive the whole world right now and be done with it? And we can usher in world peace right now. Brethren, that's not what this is talking about. This doesn't work this way. You know, if you go to your Webster's and look up the meaning for forgiveness, the first meaning that's in the book is, it's a feeling. That's the way the world looks at forgiveness. It's a feeling. See, it made Billy Graham feel good to forgive Bill Clinton. Again, let's back up and look at this verse in context. Look at verse 36. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. We're supposed to be like God. Now, what we're going to see as we continue on in this sermon, that God doesn't forgive in absolutely every situation. That's going to be real clear, brethren. Let's go to Psalm 78. While you're turning there, I'd like to give you a definition of forgiveness. And here's the way I like to look at it. I want for God to forgive me. It's much more than a feeling of not having any more resentment, you know, that somebody's done something to me. I depend on God's forgiveness. Brethren, we don't have a feel-good faith. We don't forgive people to make ourselves feel better. Psalm 78, verse 32. Psalm 78, let's begin in verse 32. We'll read down through Psalms here a little bit. And for all this, they sinned still. They kept on sinning. And believed not for his wondrous works. It's going to be a little bit like Nehemiah. God's doing all these great things, and the people still didn't believe. They wouldn't come around. Verse 33. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. We see this all over the Bible, all the way up to 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened as examples for us, it says there. God's trials on ancient Israel were for a purpose of turning them around, to turn them back to God. When they went the other way, when they were walking away from God, turning their backs on God, it was to turn them around and bring them back. When he slew them, oh, I thought God was supposed to forgive everybody for everything. When he slew them, see, God had some hard trials for our forefathers. Then the rest of them, those who didn't die, they turned around, then they sought him, they returned and they inquired early after God. Sure, that, you know, that's the only way that God could get their attention. Over and over, God corrected them. The trials worked, verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock, in reference to Jesus Christ as the God of the Old Testament. And the high God was their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did not flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him. I'm sorry. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues. They didn't have a right relationship with God, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, brethren, notice how God is. God knew that they weren't steadfast in their covenant. Verse 38. But he, being God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yes? Many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. If he had stirred up all of his wrath, they would have all been dead, and it would have been over with. We wouldn't have the United States and Great Britain today. You know, none of the plan of God would be working out. Verse 39, for he remembered that they were but flesh. It's kind of like, well, what can you expect? They didn't have his spirit. They were only flesh. They didn't have God's spirit strengthening them. A wind that passes away. That's different from God's spirit. Remember when God, Jesus Christ, breathed on the disciples? I think he even had that verse in these notes today if we get to it. He breathed on them and said, receive the spirit. It's like a wind. A wind that passes away. But God's spirit is not a wind that passes away. It comes not again. Now, in this letter, I'm just going to quote one line from the letter that I read just a moment ago from the minister. It seems to me, we must go a step further and forgive no matter who it is or what has happened in order to be like God. You know, if they're still out there molesting children, if they're still out there putting God's brethren out of the church for no offense at all, if they're still out there committing adultery, we forgive them because that's God-like. Brethren, that is not the way God the Father is. Continuing on in verse 38, Psalm 78, verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Well, that says God forgives them no matter what, doesn't it? Verse 39. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away. Let's go over to John chapter 5. Stay with me here, brethren. God showed Israel mercy for his plan. God's plan is sure. Does God forgive every transgression? Does he forgive every sin? John 5 and verse 28. Notice what the scriptures clearly say, brethren. This is in the funeral service that was handed down from Mr. Armstrong back when we were in a worldwide church of God. And it's something a lot of people don't like to contemplate at the time one of their loved ones is being laid in the grave. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. We passed a graveyard on the way to services today. Every single one of those stones is going to move over. Up comes somebody that's been buried there for maybe 100 years or much longer. They shall hear his voice. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, does it sound like that they're forgiven? All's forgotten? We're all going to one place? We're all going to the kingdom of God, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Means further judgment is to take place. And we know they're going to come up in the great white throne judgment, have the opportunity to live their lives. Again, God extending his gracious mercy. God will bring retribution on unrepentant sinners. Daniel chapter 12. We're going to see that God is not forgiving of every ongoing transgression. Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Almost exactly what we just saw in John 5. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's a paraphrase of John 5 that we just saw. Brethren, God's serious. We're going to see in the next verse, tells us what our Christian responsibility is. There is only today the smallest number of Christians who believe this next verse, even in God's church. I want to say that before we get there. There's only the smallest number of Christians that believe the next verse. And I'm talking about the church of God as well. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. I guess that's like the sun. You ever look at the sun? Every now and then I'll look at the sun by accident. You know, you'll catch a reflection off of a back window of a car in front of you or something, and you got a spot in your eyes for 2 or 3 minutes. You can't even see right there. Mine's green. I don't know what color yours is, and it changes colors. You know, you're going to shine like that. The wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And notice this. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever, shining and shining and shining, never an end to it. The point that I want to key into, they that turn many to righteousness. That's our job. That's our calling. That's our vocation. That's our obligation, to turn many to righteousness. That's what we're called for. We're not called just to cruise into the kingdom of God. We are called at this time for a very special purpose. We need to stand up and be counted, brethren. Don't approve of their sinning. If you see a brother in the church, you don't say, oh, that's okay, he's headed for the pit. Turn them around. I'll put this in your notes, brethren. I mention it often. James 5:20. We are our brother's keeper. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way converts. That means turn him around, head him in the other direction. Just like Daniel says, turn into righteousness. He who, you know, turns many to righteousness. He who converts the sinner. He who turns many to righteousness from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Matthew chapter 25. Brethren, we're going to see that God makes a distinction. God doesn't just forgive everybody no matter what, so we forgive everybody no matter what. If your next door neighbor is robbing banks every day and you say, well, I forgive you, that's condoning his action. You know, maybe you want to ride with him someday. Maybe you can even help. Drive the getaway car for him. I'm being facetious, brethren. God makes a distinction also. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Drop down to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, to life eternal. Brethren, God makes a distinction. It's very, very clear. So I ask the question, if God does not forgive everybody, should we? There are those that would take advantage. Are we more merciful than God? You know, when somebody says, I forgive everybody, you know, they get their head caught back there. They're higher than God. They're forgiving people that God won't forgive. God did not approve of what was going on in the White House in the Bill Clinton administration. God didn't say, well, I forgive them. Keep up the work there, Bill. Just keep doing it. You know, I forgive you. He didn't do that. We don't say I forgive everybody. Luke chapter 5. Let me ask the question. Who can forgive sin? Or you might put it this way. What is it that God does not forgive? Now, we're about to see that Jesus forgives sin. God does forgive sins. That's real clear. Luke 5 and verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven you. Jesus Christ could forgive sins. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? So Jesus was accused of blasphemy right there, because who can forgive sins but God alone? See, only God can forgive sins. They knew that only God was able to forgive sins. Even the Pharisees knew that only God was able to forgive sins. And here Jesus Christ, in their eyes, was elevating himself to that status by saying, man, your sins are forgiven you. Mark chapter 2. Brethren, only God forgives sin. Mark 2 and verse 7. A similar parallel set of verses. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? It says it a lot clearer there. Drop down to verse 10. Mark 2 and verse 10. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, so that you'll know that. On earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy. So Jesus Christ, you know, was able to heal and forgive sins. Now this word forgive sins, this is the only Greek word that I'll bring up today. I don't want to labor this. The word is aphemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Forgive sins. So that you'll know that the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus Christ, has power on earth to forgive sins. It means to put away. Now, we think of forgive sometimes like it's a feeling. Let's look at what the Bible says about what forgive means. It means to put away. It means to turn loose. You got a hold of something, turn loose of it. That's what this word means. It means to turn loose. It means to set aside. So if we use that, the Son of Man has power on earth to turn loose a sins. Turn it loose. You have a wild dog, you turn him loose, he's gone. Gone forever. Verse 11. So that you'll know, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. Now, there was the proof that Jesus Christ could release sins, forgive sins, turn sin loose, forgive sins. That's how we know that Jesus can forgive sins. Chapter 7. Just stay in here in the book of Mark. Let's go over to chapter 7. I'm going to show you some of the strange ways that this same word, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphemi, that means forgive sins. I'm going to show you some of the strange ways this word is translated. Mark 7 and verse 8. And this isn't talking about forgiveness at all, but the same word is used. For laying aside the commandment of God. Right? That word, laying aside, that's the same word that we saw back there in Christ has the power to forgive sins. Laying aside. I just want to show this concept of what forgiveness means as the Bible uses it. And there's a number of different words. This is just one of them. Again, the same word. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. This is talking about divorce. Of all things. And this same word that's translated forgive is used here. 1 Corinthians 7:11, talking about the wife. If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away. That's the same word as forgive sins. You know, putting away, turning loose, laying aside. That's what forgiveness means. When God forgives sins, he puts them away, lays them aside, he turns them loose. It's not a feeling. Daniel chapter 9. God forgives sin. I can't go around forgiving everybody. You can't go around forgiving everybody. Daniel 9 and verse 9. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness. though we have rebelled against him. Who has the right? Who does it belong to? To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness. He's the one that forgives that way. Matthew 9. I can't go up and down forgiving everyone. Matthew 9 and verse 6. That's the same one that we just saw, brethren. I'll just read it. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Now we're still looking at this same word, apemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, means to put away, turn loose, set aside, forgive. Matthew 18. We're talking about turning loose. Forgiveness, a good way to look at forgiveness is to look at this example in Matthew 18, because it's kind of like when we talk about money and letting go of money, we kind of have a clear picture of what that would be like. Matthew 18 and verse 27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him. He did both. He loosed him and he forgave him the debt. All right, you know the story. There's this man owed a lot, and he loosed him, and he forgave the debt. The man didn't pay the debt. He just says, you don't owe it to him anymore. Somebody owes you $10, and you go, oh, forget about it. You know, you didn't get paid, but the debt's not owed anymore. Just forget about it. Where does the debt go? Verse 32, Matthew 18, verse 32. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, oh, wicked servant. I'm taking for granted, brethren, that you understand this story, that the man was forgiven a great deal, then he turned around and began to abuse one of the people that was under him, the same relationship. This, the one under him owed him money like he owed money to his superior. Then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it of me. You asked me to forgive you. You see, he deleted it. It was written off, is the way we say it. You know, in that particular case, we'll come back to this thought in just a little bit. He did not reciprocate, and there's a very, very dangerous and there's a very important lesson in this. Luke chapter 7. You remember Mary? She was a terrible sinner. And in Luke chapter 7, I'll just paraphrase, but this starts in verse 36. And it goes quite a ways. I'll just touch on some of the points. Jesus Christ was at a Pharisee's house, and they sat down to have a meal. And a woman in the city, this is verse 37, she was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus was over at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she poured it on Christ, and she kissed him, and she wiped him with her hair, and she kissed his feet, and she anointed him with the ointment. And the Pharisee was sitting there, you know, kind of under his breath saying, you know, Jesus is supposed to be some kind of really religious prophet type guy, and you don't even know this woman is a prostitute and a terrible sinner. But Jesus was reading his thoughts. And so Jesus said, this fellow's name is Simon, he says, I want to ask you something. He said, say on, master. Like, you know, he's kind of being condescending. And Jesus said there was a certain creditor, and he had two debtors. One of them owed him 500, and the other one owed him only 50. So, you know, 10 times as much. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. He forgave one of them 500, and he forgave the other one 50. So he says to Simon, he says, which one loved him the most? And it's interesting that word love is agape in verse 42. Godly love. Which one loved him the most? Well, the one that forgave the most. And Jesus said, that's right. You got that right. And then he turned to the woman, Mary, with the alabaster box. And he said, Simon, you see this woman? He said, I came into your house. You know, here you are, rich and famous and powerful and everything. You know, you didn't anoint me. You didn't, you know, do any of these nice things. And she hadn't stopped, you know, anointing me and washing my feet and you know, putting her tears, wiping them with the hairs of her head. You know, you gave me no kiss, but she hadn't stopped kissing my feet and so forth. And so he says, wherefore I say unto you, verse 47, this is the most important part, her sins which are many, are forgiven. Oh, wow, how did we get there? She hasn't said, I am sorry, please forgive me, Lord. She hadn't done anything to Jesus Christ personally. And why did Jesus Christ forgive her sins? How was he able to forgive her sins? And there's a very interesting answer here. For she loved much. Again, she wanted God's way. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That was a real jab at the one that had made him his guest, Simon, the Pharisee. For she loved much. You know, it reminds me of the last part of James 5:20. We touched on James 5:20 a while ago, talking about turning many to righteousness, turning them from the pit, you know, converting the error from the sinner from the error of his way. It says at the end of that verse, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If you go out and turn someone around, that's showing love. That's showing godly love. Convert them. Turn them back to God's way. Help them to be a Christian. Yes, it's a tremendous sacrifice. Yes, you have to stand alone to do it. Yes, you have to lay down your life. But you shall hide a multitude of sins, for she loved much. And we've mentioned a number of times, God forgives sins. And so in Luke 7 and verse 48, Jesus said unto her, your sins are forgiven. He said it to her. And those that were at supper with him began to say to themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said unto the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Brethren, can we forgive as God forgives? There's a few more lessons that we need to get out of this concept of forgiveness. In Matthew 6 and verse 12, we read, and forgive us our debts. You know, if you were one of the ones that owed 500, God, please forgive me. I don't want to have to pay that back. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So do we turn around and forgive the one that owes us 50 because we're asking someone to forgive us our 500? As we forgive, it's contingent on our performance. It's important to forgive. It's absolutely necessary to forgive, contingent on our performance. If we don't forgive, if we let the status quo remain, then we haven't forgiven our debtors. Verse 14. For if you forgive, remember that means lay aside the trespasses of men, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Can we say, I've really let them go. I'm not holding it over their head. I don't really expect it of them. Maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't see. Maybe they haven't risen to the occasion. Maybe it's not their time. Maybe they'll see if we forgive them, then God will plant in their mind the thought, I have been forgiven, and I never even thought about it before. We tie God's hands so that he can't work when we don't forgive. Verse 15. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. You know what will happen, brethren? Let me talk about myself. If I don't forgive men their trespasses, God the Father is not going to forgive me. I will die for my sins. Jesus was willing to die for my sins, but if I do not forgive others, I will die for my sins because they're not forgiven. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. This is the one that we touched on earlier, brethren, and we'll expound on it just a little bit. You might have your marker there, Luke 17:3. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespassed against you, rebuke him and straighten him out. Tell him he's out of line. You know, Matthew 18:15, go to your brother, you and him alone. If he repents, forgive him. Let it go. It's over with. Don't bring it up again. Don't ever recall it. And if he trespassed you against you seven times in a day, and all seven times he turns around and says, I'm sorry, I repent. Forgive him again. You shall forgive him. That's the hard part. The apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. How can we do that over and over and over? How can we come to the point where we can say in ourselves, he asked for forgiveness. He was sincere in asking for forgiveness. We forgive him. Now, God's not asking us to be a dupe, you know, or to be duped. You know, if there's someone that's obviously taking advantage of you, you know, and said, boss, I need to go into the safe. You know, and he goes in there and he comes out with a sack of the store of money and he comes back to him and says, I'm sorry. Can I go back in the safe? Oh, yeah, go on back in there. You know, he does that 7 times. That's not what's being talked about. If the person is trying and they tell you, I'm trying, please forgive me. The point that Christ is driving home is do it over and over and over. And then when the apostles inquired about it, Christ even raised the ante. He said, 70 times 7. You know, just keep on forgiving them. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13 just quickly. There's an example there. Just shows you, you know, talking about church times being nice, going back in church times. Church times were never nice, brethren. In fact, we'll see here that some people trying to keep the Sabbath were killed. Luke 13:1. And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. They went to the temple to try to offer a sacrifice to God, and they were killed there by Pilate. These were rough individuals. And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners of all the Galileans because they suffered such things? No! I tell you no, but except, or unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We die for our sins if we don't repent. And then Jesus gives them another example exactly like that. We won't go into that one. You can read on past Luke 13:3 there. Acts chapter 8. This is the story in Acts chapter 8 of Simon Magus. Simon Magus wanted to be a Christian. At least he wanted the power. He wanted the preeminence. You know, he wanted the gifts of the Spirit. Peter's dealing with him as we break into thought in verse 22. Acts 8 and verse 22. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now notice, Simon Magus is being evil here. He has not yet been forgiven by God. This shows God hasn't forgiven him. He says, repent, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. You know, maybe God will take it away. Matthew 18. Now, brethren, put in your notes Revelation 22, I'm sorry, 2:22, Revelation 2:22. In Revelation 3:3, it shows that repentance is absolutely necessary. But let's go to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, there's the example there where Peter came to him and said, how many times do I forgive my brother? 7 times? You know, like the example we saw a while ago. And Jesus said unto him, 70 times 7. That's 490 times. See, that goes beyond our comprehension. How can we do it? Now, we're talking about spiritual things here. It's going to take the mind of God to have this kind of forgiveness. So we're not just, most of us, brethren, have been offended once, twice, a dozen times. But 490 times, you know, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king who would take account of his servants. And this is another one of those examples about paying. A man was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, and he couldn't pay it. And so, for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded that he be sold. Back in those days, you'd sell him, you'd get the money. Sell him into slavery. Sell his wife, sell his children, till payment be made. And the servant fell down, and he said, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay him off. And the Lord was filled with compassion. The exact picture of God the Father. When we go to God the Father and say, please forgive me. And brethren, God is showing us that He will forgive us the 490. And don't stop there. It goes on and on. It's an infinite number. If we go to God and say, please forgive me, I can't pay. He's filled with compassion. And loosed him. Remember we talked about turn it loose. And forgave him. Both words are there. Verse 28, but that one went out, and he went to somebody that only owed him 100. I mean, there he was owing 10,000, and the one that owed him 100, he wasn't willing to forgive. That seemed to him to be, you know, all right. He didn't have the compassion that his father had. This is talking about us. We don't have the compassion that God does. And so there we are, you know, saying, your money or your life. Brethren, God has paid our debt that costs our life. And we won't even forgive the smallest thing. Verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me. And he would not. He wouldn't hear it. And he cast him into prison. Well, the bad thing happens. Actually, the good thing is that he's found out. His Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, you wicked servant. This is God speaking to us when we don't forgive. I forgave you all that debt. Brethren, that's where we are. We were forgiven when we repented at baptism. All of our debt was forgiven. But if we don't turn around and forgive, here's what God says to us in verse 33. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant in the same way that I had pity on you? And God was angry. The Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors that he should pay all that was due. That's where we saw at the beginning of this sermon all of that. That's about fire in us and being thrown in there and burn up. Verse 35. So likewise, Jesus says, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. We have to be wise enough to put these together. You notice he's saying, please forgive my debt. There is repentance. There is a cessation, a stopping of the sin, even though it might be short-lived. Mark chapter 11. What about one-sided grudges? What about, you know, we're angry, we get mad because somebody's done something to us, they've scratched our car, they hurt our feelings, and the other person is oblivious to it. They don't even know about it. God covers that too in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. When we're saying our prayers, forgive. If you have anything against anybody, if you have aught against anyone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. See, God the Father hasn't forgiven everything. If I hold a grudge against somebody, I have aught, I have something against somebody, and I won't forgive him, and that person has demonstrated that he is asking for repentance. Or in a case where I haven't reproved him, I haven't corrected him, I haven't gone to my brother, I haven't, as it says in Luke 17:3, I haven't rebuked him. It says here, if you have anything against anybody, forgive, that your Father in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. These are heavy words, brethren. What I can work out, I have to work out. I must. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're coming to an end and we're running short on time, brethren. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, the incident of the man that was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the whole church was willing to forgive him. They were forgiving him when they shouldn't. They were putting up with it when they shouldn't. They had it backwards. Paul wasn't forgiving then, but then later Paul was. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's what happened in the meantime. The fellow repented. He gave up his adulterous relationship. It's called fornication there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. So now, Paul is saying, now it's time to forgive him. You had everything out of sequence. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it, in the person of Christ. Brethren, see here, God is very directly involved in these things. Paul's out of town, but he's saying, you know, I forgive him. I take your word for it. He's repented. You know, let it go. You know, it's time to bring him back into the congregation. He's done a terrible sin. Lest, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. See, it becomes our problem if we don't forgive, if we don't let, you know, forgive in the person of Christ, if we don't let Christ be a part of it, then Satan's getting advantage of us. It becomes our problem. We're not ignorant of his devices. See, this is talking about how the adversary, Satan, comes along and takes advantage of us when we don't forgive. Let's go back up the page again. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Everybody put him out of the church, wouldn't fellowship with him, wouldn't talk to him. He was suspended. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. See, he suffered enough. He is repented. Lest perhaps one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Let's go to John chapter 20 in closing, brethren. Jesus gives a great gift to his disciples. In verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you, Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins, you remit." That's the same as forgiveness. Let them go. They are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Brethren, let's understand, let's apply some of this to us. If we do not forgive, when forgiveness is due, the sin remains. It remains with us. When we forgive, God forgives us. You know, God says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, we're all in the same category. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. See, the sins are supposed to come to an end through the forbearance of God. So, brethren, I wanted to touch on this concept of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the one that is not repented of. We can repent of all sins. That's what we have to do. And Jesus Christ has given this example. He forgave us while we were yet sinners.